Good morning, church. It's good to see everybody out this morning. Let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3. It's so good to be with you today, to be back home. Last week I was privileged to be in Brownsburg, Indiana, and working with the brethren there in a gospel meeting. But to be in the home congregation and to be singing songs of praise with you is a joy and a privilege. If you're a guest here this morning, my name is Andrew Roberts, and it's this opportunity and my privilege to stand before you and to share with you a study in the Word of God. I love how the service started this morning with the introduction of new brothers and sisters in Christ, new brethren in the kingdom of God, and new families here, part of the church family. It's exciting to be a part of the Livingston Avenue congregation. Maybe it's your first time here. Please take a moment to either fill out the connection card that's in the program there. We're going to be putting those in the baskets in just a few moments. Or if you're more tech savvy, to text the word welcome to the number here on the screen. We'd love to be able to connect with you and to encourage one another on our way to heaven. So glad that you are here this morning. We're going to be preaching on John chapter 3 and verse 16. John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Boy, don't you hate fine print? I get really nervous when I'm hearing a lot about fine print. I'll get a mailer at the house, and on the front of the mailer, there is a great product or a great service at a great, great price. But don't you know that by either the price or the product name, there's a little star or a little asterisk. And I turn that over on the back. And on the back of that same mailer, it's just covered from top to bottom with the teeny tiniest little print. All of this fine print, all of this information that says, well, there's a whole lot more to this thing than what you thought. And maybe it's a great, great deal, but maybe not. In fact, maybe I need a lawyer to be able to read this and understand it. And if it's not a mailer that comes, you know, in the mailbox, it's this car commercial that I've heard on the radio or a medicine commercial on television. And after it's a great vehicle or a great medicine and you should do it, it's a great price, then some low announcer voice comes on talking really, really fast. You know, terms and conditions and limits apply and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Or if it's the medicine, it's all the side effects. And again, you think, boy, there's just a whole lot more to this than what I realized. And sometimes you think, maybe this isn't for me. I'm not sure that it's not for everybody. Well, I'm talking about John chapter 3 and verse 16 this morning, which I think is absolutely the best advertised scripture out of the Bible. And as we begin to unpack it and look at this word of God this morning, I want you to know that there is no issue here about fine print, okay? Fine print is not a problem in the Bible. There are no tricks, there are no caveats to God's gracious offer of salvation. We don't need to read fine print, but we do need to read the print. And by that I mean, some people read John 3, chapter 3 and verse 16, and they don't read much, if anything, on the page around it. I'm suggesting this morning that here is a verse that sits in a paragraph, that sits in a chapter, that sits in a book, all of which helps us to understand the words and the meaning of John 3:16. All of which, if we lose that, then when we read John chapter 3 and verse 16 on a billboard, we may get a wrong idea. If all we do is read that verse and we say, well, okay, well, I got it. I believe I'm good. I'm afraid we're missing out. We're missing out on a whole lot. This morning, I'm going to talk to you about faith, salvation, and John chapter 3 and verse 16. I want you to have your own Bible open, and if you didn't bring it, then get the one in the pew. Find John chapter 3 as we walk through these scriptures together. I want you to listen. I want you to take heed and take heart to what is written in the scripture here in John chapter 3, because I'm going to ask you. I'm going to ask you at the end of this service, have you been born again? And if you haven't, you need to be born again. I'm going to ask you, have you entered into the kingdom of God? And if not, I'm going to invite you, come today, to enter into the kingdom of God. By the end of our study together, you're going to understand what I mean when I say that. And I hope, my prayer is we're all going to understand John chapter 3 and verse 16 a whole lot better. Is your Bible open in John chapter 3? Let's notice in the program, page 3, the interactive outlines. I want to start by talking about the story behind John chapter 3 and verse 16. The story behind John chapter 3 and verse 16. Which is verses 1 through 15? Is your Bible open in John chapter 3? Notice with me this historical narrative, this account. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I want to talk about the story behind John chapter 3 and verse 16. And it is a story about a fellow named Nicodemus and the kingdom of God. Nicodemus and the kingdom of God. Here is this leader among the Jews, a Pharisee. And then he comes to Jesus by night. And there's been an awful lot of speculation about why that's so. Why would he go to Jesus by night? Was he ashamed? Was he afraid of being seen? Is this the only time that he could get near to Jesus? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. I do wonder sometimes if maybe we've all been there, though. And that is that we've all had something on our hearts or something troubling us, and we're not sleeping very well. And what we want to do is we're going to pray about it. We're going to talk to Jesus. Here's Nicodemus, who has an opportunity to go speak to Jesus face to face, and he took it. That's what I know about that. Now, Nicodemus understands something about Jesus that some of his friends at the Sanhedrin Council don't seem to understand, and that is Jesus is not from the devil. Jesus is already getting some flack from Pharisees and other religious leaders saying, oh, you're doing these signs, you're doing these miracles. He does it from the power of Beelzebub. He surely works for the devil or works with the devil. And you'll notice Nicodemus says just the opposite. You're a teacher. You come from God. I know you came from God because no one can do what you do. Unless they came from God. Now notice this. Nicodemus understands Jesus is not from the devil. What does Jesus understand about Nicodemus? He understands his heart. If you back up to the beginning of this account in John, the end of John chapter 2. John chapter 2 verse 23 says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. I think Nicodemus is probably one of those. Getting pretty close anyway, because he's noticing the signs. And he says, I know you come from God because of these signs. Verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Nicodemus understands, Jesus, you're not from the devil, you're from God. And Jesus, who knew the hearts of men, knew Nicodemus. He knew he wanted to know about the kingdom. Doesn't it seem like kind of a strange thing Jesus would say? Hey, I know God's with him in verse 2. And then in John 3 and verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I'd suggest that Jesus knew what was on Nicodemus' heart that night and began to speak to him about it. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let's continue on in this dialogue. Verse number 4. Nicodemus said to him, how? Can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, notice verse 3. Do you want to see the kingdom of God? Notice verse 5. Do you want to enter the kingdom of God? These things are parallel. They're set parallel. Now, what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? And the Bible helps flesh this out. The scriptures flesh this out. In the word itself, we are talking about a rule, a reign of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The rule or reign of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has all authority. According to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, upon his resurrection, he speaks to his apostles and he tells them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is King Jesus raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, it was the declaration of Peter on the day of Pentecost to those who wondered what they must do to be right with God. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He has made him King and Savior. And the kingdom, then, is where there is a rule of God exercised in the person of Christ. We learn in the Gospel of John that it is a spiritual kingdom. That it is not of this world. It's not an earthly kingdom. The governor Pilate asked Jesus about that when he was standing on trial before Pilate for his life. What is this kingdom of which you speak? And Jesus said in John 18 and verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. It's otherworldly. It's spiritual. Indeed, the rule of God is exercised within the hearts of men, within each one of us. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 21, Jesus taught those who were asking about the kingdom, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. The rule of God and exercise authority of God is within you. It's a spiritual relationship with God through Christ. We learn in the Bible that his kingdom is composed of faithful subjects. That is his church. There are passages you look at in the New Testament which show us that God has one people of which he is king, that Jesus has one church of which he is the head. We see this in Colossians chapter 1 in verses 13 and 14. Listen to this, Christians. If you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, if your sins are forgiven, you're already in his kingdom. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We're in this kingdom. He is the king. Just a couple of verses later, in verse 18, we learn that Jesus is the head of the church. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. King of the kingdom, head of the church, this body of people who are redeemed, subjects of him, faithful subjects of him. We who submit to his authority are his kingdom. And it is a kingdom that is both present and future. Both present and future. That we can be a part of this kingdom even today. And yet there is a glorious future in store for this kingdom, for this church. Jesus taught a parable in the Gospel of Matthew, the 13th chapter. We call it the parable of the wheat and the tares, because it is a story about a fellow who has a field and he wants to grow wheat in his field. So he plants it. His enemy comes in the cover of darkness and wrecks that field, if you will. He plants all sorts of weeds and tares in it. The servants realize pretty early on what's happened here, and they want to ask the master, well, should we go weed this thing out now, tear it all now? No, no, no. Because the wheat's too young. If you take out the tares, you're going to rip out the wheat. Let it all grow up. There will be a time. There will be a time for harvest, for dividing, a time for judgment. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. There's a kingdom now. You can be a part of it now. And yet there is a future for this kingdom of glory, where there's going to be no more sin, no more corruption, no more tares, if you will. We can talk about the church militant, the church that is here today, versus the church triumphant, glorified in heaven forever. We can talk about the church corporal, bodily here, versus the church eternal when we're around his throne in heaven. We can talk about the church visible, which we can be a part of now, versus the church glorified upon Christ's return. The question is this: does Nicodemus want to be in this kingdom of God? He wants to see it. He wants to enter it. Do you want to be in the kingdom of God? Do you want to see it? Do you want to enter it? You can be in it now and in the hereafter. And the answer to Nicodemus, the answer to you and I is the same. You must be born again. There's one way to see and enter into this kingdom of God. You must be born again, or born from above. There's one way. I've been doing a little bit of traveling here lately. And I've been coming to learn that sometimes there really is only one way to get to where you want to go. I don't know if you ever had to go to a place like that. But I saw it, or it really hit home to me, at the airport here recently. There's only one way to go to get on the flight I want to get on. Now, at the airport, there's lots of different gates. I could go get on lots of airplanes. But if I want to get on the flight I want to be on, to the destination I want to go, there's only one way. I got to go through that gate. You want the proper gate. You want to be into the kingdom of God. There's only one way. You must be born again. Nicodemus must be born again. You and I must be born again. In John chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "Why? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Let's talk about born again. How are we born again? And I think the terminology here itself helps us to understand. He's talking about, you know, this physical birth and the mother's womb. He's picked up on the picture of birth. But when he talks about born again, the terminology, I've got a little note up in my Bible in the column, and it may be there as, in yours as well, on John 3, verse 3, that this can be translated born from above. Born again can be translated born from above. Born over again. Born anew. From above is from the Spirit, and here is this kingdom of God. You notice with me in John chapter 3 and verse number 5 that there is one birth that requires two elements, water and the Spirit. Not two births, one birth is water and one birth is the Spirit, but one birth, born of water and the Spirit. And there are several other passages in John's writings that join together water and the Spirit. In fact, Edwin has a fantastic lesson where he goes through the Bible showing this marriage, if you will, or this partnership of water and the Spirit in God's creation and recreation throughout the ages. But in the writings of John, we see it in such places as 1 John 5 and verse 8, when we talk about the witness and bearing testimony to the truth of Christ. It says, "And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree as one." These three agree as one. But it is water and Spirit, two elements of the one birth. This goes right along with the Apostle Paul in his writing about conversion and becoming a Christian in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. We learn that this happens not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Here is the washing of regeneration, which perks up our ears and we think again water. And the renewing of the Holy Spirit, water and Spirit. As Paul reminds the minister Titus, as well as the Christians on Crete, about their conversion, he highlights the water and the Spirit. This coincides with being born again, or born from above, perfectly. Start to look up some commentaries. What does this mean? What is this? Born of the water, born of the Spirit. And again, we learn that being born again, or born from above, is being born of water and the Spirit. And the water is really about baptism. Several different commentaries talk about this. The New Century Bible Commentary, it refers to an act, and that act can only be water baptism and the giving of the Spirit which that conveys. Or in Barnes' notes, Alfred Barnes, by water here is evidently signified baptism. Or from Adam Clark commentary, baptism by water into the Christian faith was necessary to every Jew and Gentile that entered into the kingdom of the Messiah. And I really appreciated what Dan King wrote in his commentary, that this is exactly what we'd expect to find with everything else we read in the New Testament about people becoming Christians. Quote, "Baptism puts one into Christ," in Galatians 3 verse 27, as in Romans 6 verse 3. "Baptism washes away sins," in Acts 22 verse 16, "is unto remission of sins," in Acts 2 verse 38. "And it saves us," in 1 Peter 3 verse 21. In all these passages, baptism is viewed as the initiation rite of the convert into the church or kingdom of Christ. Thus, John 3, verses 3 and 5, as a baptismal context, fits precisely what we discover in the remainder of the New Testament on this theme. It's exactly what we'd expect to find. There's not one picture of conversion in the Gospel of John and something different in all the rest. It is one birth, being born from above spiritually by water and the Spirit. And this new birth occurs when one is baptized. And that simple act of faith, immersion in water, they are born not only of water out of which they arise, but also born of the Spirit, regenerated by the working of God at that moment. There is something spiritual going on in baptism, in the act of baptism. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 13, there's a parallel drawn between a physical operation in the Old Testament, that operation of circumcision, which was a removal of the portion of the flesh to signify you're now in God's covenant, and a spiritual operation at the time of baptism when God removes sin from us and we are in his new covenant. Colossians 2 verse 11, in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of this sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Here it is, the spiritual operation in baptism. As we come back then to John chapter 3, with a renewed appreciation for what it means to be born again of water and the Spirit, I want to return to what Nicodemus said in verse 9. How can these things be? How can you say this? How can you know this? The new birth in John 3 and verse 9. How can these be? Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. How can these things be? I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus can testify to these things. He is the one who can speak. He is the one who knows. And he says, I testify. He is the Son of God who came from heaven. He can talk about being born from above or a spiritual birth because he came from above. He came from heaven. He can talk about the Spirit and the spiritual because he came from heaven. And this is testimony. Did you catch that? He bears witness. What is it when you share a testimony? When it was when you bear witness, you are speaking to what you personally saw, heard, felt, and know. That's what testimony is, that I personally saw, heard, felt, know this. And here's Jesus saying, I'm bearing witness, I testify. I want you to appreciate also that Jesus only spoke truth. Whether he's talking about earthly things or whether he's talking about heavenly things, he only spoke truth. And the question is, who will trust him? Who will believe him? Jesus can testify to this because he came from heaven. Secondly, Jesus can testify to this because he must go to the cross. He came from heaven, but we also learn here that he must be lifted up. Jesus compares his eventual crucifixion to Moses lifting up the serpent. You read about that in Numbers chapter 21 and verses 4 through 9. Here was an occasion in the past, in the history of Israel, the inspired history of Israel, wherein the Israelites are murmuring and grumbling, and God sends serpents throughout them. They bite them, they're afflicted, they're dying, they're perishing. God, through Moses, brings a way that they might live and have deliverance from these snake bites. And it's a kind of a peculiar story in some ways, because what does he have Moses do? Make a brazen or a bronze serpent. You don't read a whole lot of little statues in Judaism, Jewish religion, but he has him do it on this occasion. And to put it on a pole and to lift it up so that those Israelites who could get to and see that, they could get there and believe that this is going to be the way that God is going to deliver them. And there was the deliverance. There was the salvation. Jesus comes along and says, this is a shadow. This is a type, if you will, of what I have come here to do. I will be lifted up. And this is the language about his death upon the cross, so that people could be saved by his sacrifice. Verse 15 says that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, without redemption from sin, regeneration of the Spirit would be meaningless. And yet the new birth, being born again of water and the Spirit, it provides both. When we're born of water, we learn our sins are washed away. It's what Ananias the preacher said to Saul of Tarsus. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Here is the Lord's activity to remove your sins, that you be born again, forgiven, remission of sins when you are baptized by his authority. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, we see again this uniting of the washing and regeneration. I want to start reading a little bit earlier though this time, Titus 3 verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's by his love that makes this possible. We're going to talk about this more in just a moment. This justification, a pronunciation of righteousness, he makes us right with God through his sacrifice. Not our meritorious works, but by his sacrifice. And so when we come into Christ, when we are born again of water and the Spirit, we are born from above. Now I say all that to say that there is a story behind John 3:16 and all this going on that gets us to this verse. And you and I may be much like Nicodemus. We want to see, we want to enter the kingdom of God. What have we learned? We must be born again by water and spirit. Based off of this work of Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Let's go on in John chapter 3. Let's look at verse 16 together. And I want to talk to you, number two, about the sermon beginning in John 3:16. The sermon beginning in John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. What we see beginning in verse 16 and through the end, verse 21, is a sermon. A sermon about the love of God and our faith in God. God's love for us, and man's faith in God. Again, a couple of things I was studying this week pointed out to me this potential break in the text from a story, from account, the account rather, Nicodemus and Jesus in their nighttime discussion with him, to actually the Apostle John's inspired reflection and his commentary on that account. And then there's a lot of expositors and scholarship that surmises a sermon begins here in verse 16. They have some reasons why they say this. For one thing, you'll notice the dialogue stops. There's no more Nicodemus speaking after this point. Another thing that changes is you don't have the personal pronouns anymore. He's not saying you. That disappears. It all becomes third person, verse 16 and following. It's interesting in verses 13 and 14 that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. He always does in the Synoptic Gospels. But in verse 16 and following, he is the Son of God. In verse 14, the sacrifice of Jesus is a future event. He must be lifted up and so fulfill that type that's mentioned in the book of Numbers. But in verse 16, it's already happened. God gave his Son. The sacrifice has occurred. It's a past event. There's all kinds of echoes from what's being discussed in this setting with Nicodemus to what's being taught and said a little later on in the chapter. Now, I just want to present that to you. I know it's very hard, and it's hard for me. to see red letters on a page and imagine that maybe someone besides Jesus is speaking, and maybe printers put red ink on the wrong place. So, you know, just consider it. It's a possibility. But I'll tell you this. Whether it's still Jesus speaking to Nicodemus or it's John taking over, the point stands. There's a conversation has ceased and we're in a full discourse now, starting in verse 16. Okay? Somebody's preaching here. It's either Jesus is preaching to Nicodemus and so we learn from it. Okay? Or John the Apostle is preaching to us, his readers. But there's a sermon going on here based on what we've read so far. It's a sermon about faith. And the genuine faith response to God's love and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The love of God. For God so loved the world, verse 16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And where is this everlasting life? It's going to be entrance into a kingdom of God. The kingdom that does not end. And God does not want anyone to perish or to be condemned. He wants everyone to be saved. And his love for man is what makes Christ's sacrifice possible. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He loved us. He loved us first. He made that love known by sending Jesus to be, the word is propitiation, but it is a sacrifice of appeasement. He's going to pay for our sins at the cross. This is about the love of God. And secondly, it is about the faith of man. So we go through these verses here, particularly verses 17 and following. We begin to learn about faith. What faith is. And what it isn't. I like to draw a little list there. Well, here's what the believers are and what the believers do. And here's the people that do not believe. Now, is faith mere mental assent? That's the question. You gave me some information. I'm like, well, okay, I'm good. Is that all that is? And the answer is no. What we learn here in these verses is that if one trusts God, he does what God says. If one does not do what God says, he does not trust God. We only believe when we trust and obey the Lord. So I know I read that briefly, but as I kind of go back through and highlight this, what are the marks of he who believes and the believers? Well, we learned in John 3:16, they do not perish and they have everlasting life and they are not condemned, according to verse 18, blessings of the believers. But then notice this, they do the truth, chapter 3, verse 21. They actually practice it. They don't just nod, yep, that's true. They obey it. They do the truth. They come to the light in John chapter 3 and verse 21. They're interested in being with God. And again, entering into this kingdom of God. That's the way the believers are. Finally, they do works, deeds. And those works, those deeds are done in God. The actions matter. That we obey truth. That we enter the kingdom. That our works and our deeds follow his word and his light. And likewise, you see what it looks like not to believe, right? In chapter 3 and verse 18, if you don't believe in the Son, if you don't believe, well, you're condemned already. And it says you love darkness in John chapter 3 and verse 19. And you do works, and your works are evil. You're doing deeds, your deeds are evil. You are practicing or you are doing evil. Again, evil deeds, evil works. The works and the behaviors that we do, the things we do, these matter to God. They influence whether or not we are believers or unbelievers. It says they hate the light in John chapter 3 and verse 20. And they do not come to the light. Is there interest in God? Not really. Is it an entering to the kingdom? No, not really. Here's what I want you to appreciate. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe? There is no such thing as the believer whose life and attitude looks like the unbeliever. And that's the game people want to play sometimes. Oh yeah, I heard a great sermon once on John 3:15 or 3:16. Oh, I went to a great revival one time. Oh, I really responded about this. And it didn't change my life at all. I still want to do what I want to do, live how I want to live, practice what I want to practice. But then tell myself or tell the world, oh no, I'm a believer, I'm good. No, you're not. You're deceiving yourself. And that is not faith. That is not faith in Jesus that you learn about in John chapter 3 and verse 16. There's no such thing. In fact, to make this very clear, you'll notice with me the last verse of this chapter, John chapter 3 and verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, I read from a New King James Version. Somebody was asking me about that the other day. You always preach out of the New King James? I said, yeah, I think I picked up a bad habit in Tennessee. But I always do preach out of the New King James. And in John chapter 3 and verse 36, it uses the word believe twice. Maybe your Bible even says that. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe the Son shall not see life. But these other translations, these newer ones, picked up on the truth that it's a different word there. And have caught it and rendered it accurately, not obey. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Why are you taking me through this, Andrew? Because I want us to understand that the belief which Jesus preaches and which we must come to accept includes and assumes obedience to his word. That's what belief is. And if you don't trust him nor obey him, you do not believe, and you have not believed on Jesus. That's what belief means. It means to trust and to obey his word. And so when he directs us to be born again, and to be born again of water and the Spirit, to see and enter the kingdom of God, then only when we've been born again of water and the Spirit, only when we have trusted his gospel and responded in baptism, can we say we have believed on Jesus. That's faith that we learn about in John 3 and verse 16. And that brings it back to you and me. Your salvation in John chapter 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Have you been born again? Have you believed in Jesus? What this whole picture from this chapter paints. There is a need. There is a need for us to believe in Jesus. There is a need for us to be born again. That need is because of our own sin. That need is because we have gone wrong and done evil deeds. And God loves us so much, he's not satisfied to allow us to perish in that. But we have the need. We've done evil, we've sinned, condemnation and the wrath of God are assured on sinners. We need a Savior. We need a Savior who makes us right with God. And it is the love of God that has provided that Savior in the Son, in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His love for the world, but it is a love for me and for you. And I want you to know this morning, no matter where you come from or what you've done, God's never going to love you any more or any less than he does right now. He loves you now. Jesus died to redeem you and to deliver you now, that you might be born again through Christ now. His love has done this. His love has given the gift of Jesus. The Father gave the only begotten Son. He was lifted up upon the cross. He made propitiation, the sacrifice of payment, appeasement for our sins. That's the gift. Now, a gift is always free to receive. That's why it's called a gift. But somebody's always paid for that gift. And this one is the precious blood, the sinless blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He paid everything to redeem you and to save you, that you might be born again and enter into his kingdom. That's the gift. Christ on the cross is the gift. This gospel to invite you to salvation is the gift. And our response, our receiving of this gift, that's faith. Your trust and your obedience to be born again, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And now that we've kind of read this whole chapter and worked through it, we've seen it. This faith is a trust and obedience to be born again. And there's two elements of that, the water and the Spirit. I believe this gospel, I believe Jesus, and I'm baptized. I act on it. My works and my obedience match my conviction. I believe to bring us to the blessing of life. an everlasting life, in an unending kingdom, the kingdom of God, that spiritual unending kingdom from above. And so we must be born from above. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I appreciate so much your good attention as we've talked this morning from John chapter 3 about faith, salvation, and John 3:16. If you want to put your Bibles away, we're going to have some more song worship. Brother Johnson's going to come up. He's going to lead us. There is no fine print about salvation in Jesus Christ, but we need to read all the print. Let's know what God has revealed in his New Testament, how we are to be saved. It is through Christ. He is the only way. Entrance into the kingdom of God, where there is remission of sins, covenant with him, and hope for the future, is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have the opportunity now. Will you be born again? Will you be born of water and the Spirit? We have water ready and clothing ready. Everything's ready for the person who wants to become a child of God, to be born from above in Christ. If we can help you with that in our spiritual need, I invite you to come forward and make it known now. Together we stand and sing. Won't you come?
I heard all.